All right, well, I was looking at our reading plan that many of us do, and starting tomorrow, I don't know if you've been following the David story, but I love 1 and 2 Samuel, but starting tomorrow, it's moving on to 1 and 2 Kings, and it'll be in 1 and 2 Kings for about 8 weeks. So we are going to preach through 1 and 2 Kings, and I was talking to Kelly about this. I thought, boy, as I was getting ready, I was like, boy, this is so familiar. Does anybody remember, though, why it sounds familiar? Because, well, no, it's that we did 1 and 2 Chronicles about 3 years ago, which is a very similar but different book. So at any rate, 1 and 2 Kings for tonight. So let's pray before we get into the Word. Father, we thank you that you are here. God, we thank you that your Word, Lord, that these words written thousands of years ago, in another language, in another time, in another place, about lives that are so different from ours, continue to have relevance. Lord, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would come and let your Word be alive in our hearts. Let your Word shape the way we live. God, may we not be hearers of the Word, but may we be doers. And God, may you give us your Spirit tonight and in the weeks to come, so that we can hear from these somewhat strange, somewhat sad stories, but God, be changed and be called to go and obey you in the way that we live. So, Father, bless this word tonight in the name of Jesus. Amen. So tonight is mainly introduction to 1 and 2 Kings. So if you haven't read it, this is the night for you to get ready and figure out what's going on. So basically, 1 and 2 Kings, first of all, let me get my geek out moment out of the way. The reason it's called 1 and 2 Kings is because originally it was written in Hebrew, and in Hebrew they didn't have vowels, and so it was short, and it fit on one scroll. But when they translated it into Greek, Greek has vowels, and that doubles the length of it. And so when they translated it into Greek, it wouldn't fit on one scroll, so they had to break it into two scrolls, and ever since then we call it 1 and 2 Kings. Keep in mind, it's one story. Okay, so don't get distracted by the 1 and 2 Kings. It's one story. And it tells the story of the kingdom of Israel from Solomon all the way until the time that the southern kingdom of Judah is destroyed. Basically, this tells the story of Israel at its very height, when it looks like, man, all the promises that God gave to everybody are being fulfilled. They've got the best king they've ever had. Their kingdom is huge. They've got this incredible temple. Pagans are coming and learning from them. Wow, all this stuff has been fulfilled. And it just kind of slowly goes down from there until it gets lower than low. Okay? So it is a long, slow motion train wreck of a story. And so it's kind of easy to get discouraged by it. In fact, I was telling Shannon, well, we're going to do 1 and 2 Kings. And she was like, oh, it's so depressing. All right, so it is indeed depressing, but there's a lot that God has in there for us. I would remind everybody that of the old notions of comedy and tragedy. Does everybody know these old notions? Like old literature, ancient literature. A tragedy is a story that starts out good and ends bad. Okay? We can think of Hamlet. At the end of Hamlet, everybody's dead. Okay, including the main character. A comedy is a story that starts out bad and ends happy. Okay, it's not a ha-ha story, but it's a story that starts out bad and ends happy. This is a tragedy. How can we put it? This is a comedy that looks like a tragedy. Or maybe it's a tragedy that sets up for a comedy. Does that make sense? There's a lot tragic, but we need to keep our eyes on what is hopeful and where God is going in it. So keep that in mind. A few more details about 1 and 2 Kings. It starts, again, as I said, with Solomon, perhaps the greatest king of Israel, in 961, if you're taking notes. In 961 it starts, when the temple is dedicated. And it ends almost 500 years later, in 586, when that same temple is destroyed by the Babylonians, and most of the inhabitants of Jerusalem are deported into Babylon. So, starts high, ends low. It also tells the story, and this is really important for you to understand. As I said, we have this great king, he's awesome, and then due to personal problems, God brings judgment on that kingdom, and after Solomon dies, the kingdom splits north and south, okay? The northern kingdom is called Israel, the southern kingdom is called Judah. Briefly about the northern kingdom, they have 19 kings, all right, from the time that they split until the time that they are destroyed, and the northern kingdom will ultimately be destroyed. There's 9 dynasties. That's not good. Okay, if there's 9 dynasties, that tells you there's a lot of tumult. In fact, there's 9 dynasties. 8 of those dynasties come to power by murder. Okay, so this is a pretty nasty place to be a king. 9 dynasties, 8 of those come to power through murder. Finally, in 722, that northern kingdom of Israel is destroyed by the Assyrians. And then they are deported, taken away, and never heard from again. And there's lots of mysterious stories like Atlantis and all kinds of other things about where all those Jews went. They got blended into the nations. The southern kingdom, Judah, continues for a little while. And what's interesting about Judah is it has one dynasty, okay? And it is the dynasty of David. And this is good news. Thank you. This is good news because, Ryan just said cup of cold water. Get it? Okay, excuse me. This is good news because, remember, God made a promise to David in 2 Samuel. He said, David, I know you wanted to build a house for me. You're not going to build a house for me. Your son is, but I will build a house for you. And someone from your line will always sit on the throne of Israel. And so all through the story of Judah, we're thinking, oh, who's the king that's going to be there forever? And in the end of Kings, we're going to think, man, Josiah's the one, but we'll see what happens. So there's one dynasty, 20 rulers. This dynasty is centered in Jerusalem, of course, with the temple, and this is good. But 8 of the 20 kings that rule Judah, if you're paying attention, are called good. And even the ones that are called good have some marks against their character and against their reign. So not even the majority of these kings are called good. And even the southern kingdom that has the temple, that has the line of David, that has a good king, a handful of good kings, is not ultimately destroyed, but the temple is destroyed and they're sent into exile. So that is a very brief summary of the politics of this period of time. Let me center, though, on one other element before I get into some of the major themes I want to pull out for us. And that element is of the prophets. Of course, starting with David, and you could even say starting with Samuel himself, you have these men, and in the case of in Kings, a woman, who are sent by God to give messages most of the time to kings. And they're sent to give messages that could get them killed. In fact, this is one of the most interesting things about Jewish history and about these kingdoms at this time, is these men called prophets could show up, chew the king out, and not die. Okay, there were no comparable things. Everybody, you should know that kings at that time had people around them that fawned on them. Remember King Ahasuerus of the Persians? What happened if you went before him without being invited? Death penalty for just coming into his presence without being invited. And here in Israel, we have God sending prophets to the kings to speak truth to power. To say to David, I don't care who you are, what you've done is wrong, and God's going to judge you for it. All right, so we have these prophets. And as the story of Kings goes along, it sort of transitions from emphasizing the kings to emphasizing these prophets. And it will zero in on 2 prophets in particular. Now, there's 10 named prophets in all of this. There's several prophets that aren't named, but there's 10 named ones. As I said, one of them is a woman. And also, all of the writing prophets, okay, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, these prophets live during this time as well. So all of these prophets, it's sort of a new office that's arising. And again, think Samuel, think Nathan, think these prophets that call kings to account and are sometimes persecuted for it. I should mention here that Elijah is going to prefigure John the Baptist. In fact, you'll remember in the gospel accounts that people say, well, what about Elijah? You know, I thought he was going to come, and Jesus indicates that John was Elijah. So that should remind you that his successor, Elisha, is a prefigurement of Jesus. All right, and we're going to look when those stories come. Let me, though, say this about the prophets, and this is very important because the prophets can seem like sort of moralistic, mean, angry guys that are going around berating everybody. And what you need to understand is the prophets are messengers of God's tough love. Remember, when we talked about Jeremiah, Jeremiah's message was, Israel, you are going into captivity and slavery. But his message was also, but God is not done with you, and he will be with you even in that captivity, and he's going to redeem it if you'll submit to him. So it's important to note that they're not just mean, nasty, angry people, okay? In many cases, many of the prophets, you get the sense that they didn't like to do what they had to do, okay? But they're messengers of God's tough love. All right, that brings me to the major themes that I'm going to emphasize. These aren't all the major themes in Kings, but these are the themes that I'm going to emphasize as we go through. The first is one of the things Kings wants to say is that wisdom is not going to save Israel from their sin. Okay? It starts with Solomon. 10-11 chapters about Solomon and his reign, and he is the wisest man that ever lived by God's help and by God's grace. But his wisdom does not keep him out of sin, and his wisdom does not keep Israel from judgment. And so wisdom will not save Israel from their sin. As the story goes on, especially towards the end, the southern kingdom of Judah thinks, well, the northern kingdom didn't have the temple. We do. The northern kingdom had an idolatrous temple, and that's why they went into captivity. We've got the temple, and we're okay. We're not going to go into captivity. And as the story goes on, we realize, God says, no, even if you have the temple, if you don't worship God right, the temple will not save you from your sin. We have the hope of a Davidic heir, right? We have this hope that there's going to be a king. One of these is going to be the fulfillment of this promise to David. And who's the most hopeful king? Anybody remember in Kings? Who's the one that you think, everybody, you look at him and you read about him, and if you sort of forget about the spoiler that you already know, you think, this is the one. Anybody remember? Anybody? Josiah. Josiah finds the law, which the kings haven't been following, and he leads Israel in a revival of following the law, and he leads them in following it perfectly, and then he dies. A king in David's line is not going to save Israel from their sin. Okay? One of the messages that I want to emphasize as we go through is wisdom cannot save Israel. The law cannot save Israel. A wise king cannot save Israel. The temple cannot save Israel. Only God can save Israel. And only God can save Israel from death and from exile. And of course, that should speak to us of Jesus. But one of the things that happens with Israel is they descend into the consequences of their sin. And the message is only God can save them from that, not all these other things. Does that make sense? All right. And by the way, this is the message that Jesus brings. The temple in his day, the law in his day. None of these things are going to do what only God can do by bringing them back from the dead. All right, the second thing. There's an old heresy called Marcionism. Marcion was a guy in the second century who came along and said, you know, I've read the Bible and all of these stories in the Old Testament are of an angry God. They're a mean, nasty, hateful, angry God that just, you know, he just flies off and sends people into the earth, kills people left and right. He just hates people. And the New Testament is a God of love. They're different gods, okay? This was Marcion's teaching. And Christians at the time said, you got it all wrong. And what I want to urge everybody is if you read 1 and 2 Kings carefully, and if you read the whole Bible, Old Testament carefully, you'll realize that is not the case, okay? Because Moses said, listen, guys, this is what's going to happen if you don't obey God. This is what's going to happen if you don't trust him. This is what's going to happen if you go after idols. And almost immediately, the greatest king Israel's ever had goes after idols. And you think, oh, okay, here it comes. God said that they would be kicked out of the land. Only what happens? They're not kicked out of the land. And God puts up with it. And another king comes along, and he's idolatrous. And you think, okay, here it comes. And God does punish, but he doesn't send them out of the land. Does this make sense? When you read this story, if you're paying attention to the whole story, by the time you get to the end when they do go into exile, you should be going, finally. What is God, some kind of indulgent parent that never, you know, brings the hammer? Okay, so I would submit that you, when you look at the Old Testament and you look at this story in 1 Kings, you actually see a God who is incredibly patient, who is willing that none should perish, who wants all to come to repentance, who wants all to come to a place of recognizing and turning back to him. In fact, you see this. This is from Exodus 34. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Does this make sense? You should be reading these stories and thinking God was incredibly patient. He took a long time. He sent prophets hoping that there would be a response, and there wasn't. The third thing, in the Reformation era, 1 and 2 Kings was a very popular book. Can anybody guess why? So you have these two kingdoms, and one is more idolatrous than the other. Can anybody guess why 1 and 2 Kings was very popular? Okay, Protestants said, ha, we're Judah. We're the faithful worshipers. And the Catholics are, you know, they're the idolaters. They have these statues and all this stuff. Guess what Catholics preached? Ha, we're Judah. And the Protestants are the heretics and the ones with idolatrous worship, and we're in the right side, all right? And that's pretty interesting. One of the things I want to emphasize out of 1 and 2 Kings is throughout the entire story, all of God's people, north and south, are seen as God's people. God never gives up on the northern kingdom, okay? He sends prophets to them, okay? And so I don't think anybody can claim to be the Judah. I think we need to recognize that all of them are God's people. And there's idolatry everywhere, and you deal first with idolatry at home before you deal with it elsewhere. All right? And so I think we can use a lot, or we can learn a lot out of 1 and 2 Kings about how to relate to other Christians. And we also learn the lesson that it is not our part to write people off. We might go and bring prophetic messages to them. We might identify idolatry where we think we see it, but it is not our position to write other Christians off, and that's very important. All right, two more, and then I want to zero in on my main emphasis that I want to draw out for us, I think, through most of the time. One is the prophets. You know, we've been talking about spiritual gifts. We've been talking about the prophecy in Joel that said, in the last days I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and all my people will be prophets. All right? All my people will have the spirit of prophecy. One of the things I want to challenge and encourage us in is, as we go through, pay attention to the prophets and what they do. Okay? For kings and others in authority. Because you and I, all of us, in some way are called to participate in that prophetic ministry for one another, and maybe for the world, all right? And maybe for the church abroad. Does that make sense? So we should be looking at how the prophets operate and what they do, and asking God to help us figure out how we are to do the same. All right, last, and this is going to be the point I expand on a little bit tonight, is that one of the biggest central messages of 1 and 2 Kings is the problem of idolatry. Okay, a lot of people look at 1 and 2 Kings and they think, oh, it's this terrible thing, they're divided. Many people look at modern Christianity and they think, look, there's this great division, Catholic and Protestant, there's all these other divisions, this is the great sin and we need to fix that. But if you pay attention to the scripture, the sin was idolatry. And the division came because of the sin. So if I were to identify one thing that God is trying to deal with, maybe even in all of the Old Testament, but definitely in 1 and 2 Kings, is the issue of idolatry. All right? And so that's what I want to zero in on tonight and just discuss what idols are. I had a friend post something on the internet and somebody said, you know, what are modern day idols? And my friend said, there's no idols anymore. And I, at first I was like, okay, I see where he's going. And then I thought about 1 John 5:21. All right, at the end of 1 John, John, the apostle of love, says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. All right, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And I think it's actually a very important theme. It may not use that term as much as in the New Testament, but idols are still with us. Okay, so I want to discuss what idols are. We should not get confused by the physical idol, right? When we think of idols in the Old Testament, we think of the golden calf. Maybe we think of Dagon, the idol that of the Philistines. There's all kinds of actual physical idols that we think of, but that's a distraction. Don't get tied up in whether there's an actual physical idol, okay? That's irrelevant because typically, if somebody's worshiping an idol, that's a sign that they've already defected from God in their heart. Does that make sense? If somebody turns to worship an idol, they bow down to a calf. When Israel bowed down to the calf, before that, they were turning from God. Before that, they were turning from trusting God to turning to trust something else. And it took the form of a golden calf. But we don't have to have gold statues to be idolaters. Okay? And that is very important to keep in mind. So, what is an idol? I'm going to define it this way. Something or someone besides Jesus Christ that takes the title to your heart's trust, preoccupation, loyalty, service, fear, or delight. I'll say it again. But the point is this. A person or a thing that you trust in, delight in, think about, are preoccupied with more than Jesus Christ, or instead of Jesus Christ. Something that takes the title to your heart's delight. Does that make sense? I'm going to expand, but that is the heart of idolatry. All right, something or someone besides Jesus Christ that takes the title to your trust, your preoccupation, your fear, your delight. That's an idol. And if you think about an idol that way, there's a lot of idols out there. Okay, there's a lot of idols out there. John Calvin said the human heart is an idol factory. Okay, it can make an idol out of almost anything. Let me say it another way. All right, I'm going to give you maybe describing the same thing from a different angle. An idol typically is something good that God created. Okay, it's good. Everything that God made is good. Rocks are good. Trees are good. Everything he made is good. Rocks are good. Seraphie likes that. All right? Absolutely everything that God made is good, and he made nothing bad. But when you take a good thing God made, take music, and you see it as the ultimate instead of a conduit for the ultimate, that's an idol. That makes sense? All right? Everything God made is meant to be a conduit. It's meant to be this thing that brings goodness from God and draws us to God. If you appreciate anything good that God made, it should be something that you're thankful for and that turns you to God so that you love him ultimately. But idolatry happens when we turn to the thing God made and make it our end. All right, and if you think about this, the possibility of idolatry multiplies exponentially. Okay, it could be anything good that God made. It could be sex, it could be food. It could be the affection of your family. This, by the way, is why Jesus comes along and said, hey, I came to bring a sword to divide mother or father, right? Who is my family? Because Jesus recognized that a good, solid American family with good moral values and homeschooling and goes to church could become ultimate, could compete with affection for God himself. This is why the first commandment is love the Lord. This is why all over and over again in the scripture it says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Does that make sense? So idols can be anything. By the way, have you ever heard of the expression Bibleolatry? Bibleolatry. You think the Bible could be an idol? I think it can. Jesus said, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have life. But they're a conduit that speak of me. And you don't use them to come to me, Jesus said, but you feel good about yourself in them. You make them ultimate. They're meant to lead you to me. Does that make sense? I want to use the example of the Bible simply because even the Bible can become an idol. Why, even the temple that God commanded Israel to make became ultimate in the hearts of his people. And so God called them out, and he destroyed the temple. He had the temple destroyed. A married person could make their idol the good of, you know, their marriage. Does God want good, strong marriages? Yes. That should be something that leads you to God, so that love of God is ultimate, so that you love God, you love your wife or your husband through the love of God and not the other way around. Amen? So let me put it this way, and this is very important. Everything God made, everything that is good, can point to God and lead us to God. Or the sinful human heart can turn it into an idol. All right, the Lord our God is a jealous God. He is a consuming fire. See, idolatry is primarily an issue of the heart. It is not an issue first of behavior. It is an issue first of the heart. The prophet Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 14, it says this, starting in verse 1. Then certain of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me, and the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, these men have taken their idols into their hearts and set the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces. Should I indeed let myself be consulted by them? Therefore speak to them and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, anyone of the house of Israel who takes his idol into his heart and sets the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and yet comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him as he comes with the multitude of his idols, that I may lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel, who are all estranged from me through their idols. So the issue of idolatry is an issue of the heart, not of behavior primarily. Okay, if there's sin, if there is an some sort of literal idol, back of that is a turning away from God and making something good that God made ultimate. So maybe a way to do this is to ask this question. What do we love? There's all kinds of forms of love. What do we love, trust, fear, hope in, seek, serve, other than God? All right? Let me use another example. As humans, we desire peace. We desire to be blessed, for everything to be whole and harmonious. But do you know that we can turn our desire for security and peace and wholeness into our ultimate end? And then we look around and we figure, well, what will give me peace and security? And in the Old Testament, various idols were offered, and in our day, various idols are offered. They have different names, but they have the same spirits behind them. So security, does God want us to be secure? Absolutely. But if I make that ultimate above God, I want to love you no matter, even if I'm not secure, it becomes an idol. Health, anything good that God made. Does that make sense? I think it's very important to understand that. As I said, behavioral sins are the result of a heart defection. They're a result of trusting something other than God. You know, I always think, there's two things I think of. I think first of in Proverbs. Proverbs talks about the idle young man, right? It says, I saw this young man, and he was just kind of, he had a lot of time on his hands. He just started wandering around. And he kind of wandered to a darker side of town and kind of wandered down a seedy street. And he wandered by this house where this woman who was unfaithful to her husband was, and she got him, okay? His sin, indeed, was adultery. But back way before that, he made several steps that led him down that path. Does that make sense? I mean, if there's behaviors of sin in your life, you probably need to step back 5 or 6 steps and see where your heart turned from God as ultimate. Do you turn to food as your drug? Do you turn to pleasure as your drug? What do you turn to other than God? That's an idol. So when you have issues, when you have things that happen in your life, when Israel had maybe sin or some kind of chaos that came into their lives, when you have something that happens in your life that you do that you don't like, that doesn't please you, that upsets you, that you think is not right, you need to ask the question, who is the master of this pattern of thought? Who is the lord of this feeling that I'm entering into? Who is the God that rules over this behavior? And when did I turn to it? Does that make sense? So, the good news is, on many occasions through the book of Kings, God successfully turns his people away from idols. You know, I think of Elijah's contest with the prophets, the 400 prophets of Baal, and he being the one prophet against them. But this is still what God is doing. John said, hundreds of years later, little children, keep yourself from idols. Because there's no longer Baal, there's no longer Ashtaroth, there's no longer Dagon, but there are plenty of other contenders for the affection of the human heart today. And I think one of the things that God wants to do in our time in these books is call to mind idols that maybe we didn't notice or warn us off of idols. Let me mention one last idol, and then you could do this all night, but we'll mention this one last one. One's country can become an idol. It can become ultimate. Your affection, your preoccupation can primarily be about it, right? And patriotism, or loving your country, serving your country, blessing your country, hoping for its good, can quickly turn into an idol that you worship above God. But you might use the name of God. Does that make sense? Remember, this is very important about Israel. God gave them the temple. They were worshiping in the temple, but it says they were worshiping idols. And God says they're not worshiping me there. They're worshiping idols. So the history of religion is the history of using God's name in vain. Pursuing something that is not God, but putting a label of God on it. And God is a jealous God who will seek out every idol to destroy it. Amen? So this is kind of heavy, but the love of God is a jealous love. And the love of God knows that if there's anything that competes with affection for him, it's going to destroy us. It's going to make us miserable. And so he comes for it relentlessly like a father who knows how to bring consequences so that we turn to him. Amen? So I just want to encourage us to... We should always come to the table because Jesus invited us to the table, but we should come asking God, is there anything in my heart that competes with my affection for you? Is there anything in my heart that competes with my trust for you? Am I trusting something other than you? Lord, I ask that you would tear that idol down. I love the story in 1 Samuel when the ark gets taken and it gets put into the temple of Dagon. And in the morning when they wake up, Dagon is bowed down before the Ark of the Covenant. And then they set Dagon back up, and the next day Dagon is bowed down and his hands are broken, right? God destroys idols. And as we come to the table tonight, I encourage everybody to ask God to identify and destroy any idols in your life. Amen? Amen. Let's stand up and we'll come to the table.